Classics Ethereal Library on the web at www.ccel.org. Autobiography of Madame Guyon, in two parts, scanned from the edition of Moody Press, Chicago, by Harry Plantiga, 1995. This e-text is in the public domain. Introduction. In the history of the world, few persons have attained that high degree of spirituality reached by Madame Guyon. Born in a corrupt age in a nation marked for its degeneracy, nursed and reared in a church, as profligate as the world in which it was embedded, persecuted at every step of her career, groping as she did in spiritual desolation and ignorance, nevertheless she arose to the highest pinnacle of preeminence in spirituality and Christian devotion. She lived and died in the Catholic Church, yet was tormented and afflicted, was maltreated and abused, and was imprisoned for years by the highest authorities of that church. Her sole crime was that of loving God. The ground of her offense was found in her supreme devotion and unmeasured attachment to Christ. When they demanded her money and estate, she gladly surrendered them, even to her impoverishment, but it availed nothing. The crime of loving Him, in whom her whole being was absorbed, could never be mitigated or forgiven. She loved only to do good to her fellow creatures, and to such an extent was she filled with the Holy Ghost and with the power of God that she wrought wonders in her day and has not ceased to influence the ages that have followed. Viewed from a human standpoint, it is a sublime spectacle to see a solitary woman subvert all the machinations of kings and courtiers, laugh to scorn all the malignant enginery of the papal inquisition, and silence and confound the pretensions of the most learned divines. She not only saw more clearly the sublimest truths of our most holy Christianity, but she basked in the clearest and most beautiful sunlight while they groped in darkness. She grasped with ease the deepest and sublimest truths of Holy Writ, while they were lost in the mazes of their own profound ignorance. One distinguished divine was delighted to sit at her feet. At first he heard her with distrust, then with admiration. Finally he opened his heart to the truth and stretched forth his hand to be led by this saint of God into the Holy of Holies where she dwelt. We allude to the distinguished Archbishop Fenelon, whose sweet spirit and charming writings have been a blessing to every generation following him. We offer no word of apology for publishing in the autobiography of Madame Guyon those expressions of devotion to her church that found vent in her writings. She was a true Catholic when Protestantism was in its infancy. There can be no doubt that God, by a special interposition of His providence, caused her to commit her life so minutely to writing. The duty was enjoined upon her by her spiritual director, whom the rules of her church made it obligatory upon her to obey. It was written while she was incarcerated in the cell of a lonely prison. The same all-wise providence preserved it from destruction. We have not a shadow of doubt that it is destined to accomplish tenfold more in the future than it has accomplished in the past. Indeed, the Christian world is only beginning to understand and appreciate it, and the hope and prayer of the publisher is that thousands may, through its instrumentality, be brought into the same intimate communion and fellowship with God that was so richly enjoyed by Madame Guyon. From the Christian Classics Ethereal Library on the web at www.ccel.org. Autobiography of Madame Guyon, Part 1, Chapter 1. There were omissions of importance in the former narration of my life. I willingly comply with your desire in giving you a more circumstantial relation, though the labor seems rather painful, as I cannot use much study or reflection. My earnest wish is to paint in true colors the goodness of God to me, and the depth of my own ingratitude. But it is impossible, as numberless little circumstances have escaped my memory. You are also unwilling I should give you a minute account of my sins. I shall, however, try to leave out as few faults as possible. I depend on you to destroy it when your soul hath drawn those spiritual advantages which God intended, and for which purpose I am willing to sacrifice all things. I am fully persuaded of his designs toward you, as well for the sanctification of others as for your own sanctification. Let me assure you, this is not attained save through pain, weariness, and labor, and it will be reached by a path that will wonderfully disappoint your expectations. Nevertheless, if you are fully convinced that it is on the nothing in man that God establishes his greatest works, you will be in part guarded against disappointment or surprise. He destroys that he might build, for when he is about to rear his sacred temple in us, he first totally razes that vain and pompous edifice which human art and power had erected, and from its horrible ruins a new structure is formed by his power only. Oh, that you could comprehend the depth of this mystery and learn the secrets of the conduct of God, revealed to babes, but hid from the wise and great of this world, who think themselves the Lord's counselors, and capable of investigating his procedures, and suppose they have attained that divine wisdom hidden from the eyes of all who live in self and are enveloped in their own works, who by a lively genius and elevated faculties mount up to heaven and think to comprehend the height and depth and length and breadth of God. This divine wisdom is unknown even to those who pass in the world for persons of extraordinary illumination and knowledge. To whom, then, is she known, and who can tell us any tidings concerning her? Destruction and death assure us that they have heard with their ears of her fame and renown. It is, then, in dying to all things, and in being truly lost to them, passing forward into God, and existing only in him, that we attain to some knowledge of the true wisdom. Oh, how little are her ways known and her dealings with her most chosen servants. Scarce do we discover anything thereof, but surprised at the dissimilitude betwixt the truth we thus discover and our former ideas of it, we cry out with St. Paul, Oh, the depth of the knowledge and wisdom of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! The Lord judges not of things as men do, who call good evil and evil good, and account that as righteousness which is abominable in his sight, and which, according to the prophet, he regards as filthy rags. He will enter into strict judgment with these self-righteous, and they shall, like the Pharisees, be rather subjects of his wrath than objects of his love, or inheritors of his rewards. Doth not Christ himself assure us that, except our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven? And which of us even approaches them in righteousness, or, if we live in the practice of virtues, though much inferior to theirs, are we not tenfold more ostentatious? Who is not pleased to behold himself righteous in his own eyes and in the eyes of others? Or who is it doubts that such righteousness is sufficient to please God? Yet we see the indignation of our Lord manifested against such. He who was the perfect pattern of tenderness and meekness, such as flowed from the depth of the heart, and not that affected meekness, which under the form of a dove hides the hawk's heart. He appears severe only to these self-righteous people, and he publicly dishonored them. In what strange colors does he represent them, while he beholds the poor sinner with mercy, compassion, and love, and declares that for them only he has come, that it was the sick who needed the physician, and that he came only to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. O thou source of love, thou dost indeed seem so jealous of the salvation thou hast purchased, that thou dost prefer the sinner to the righteous. The poor sinner beholds himself vile and wretched, is in a manner constrained to detest himself, and finding his state so horrible, casts himself in his desperation into the arms of his Savior, and plunges into the healing fountain, and comes forth white as wool. Then, confounded at the review of his disordered state, and overflowing with love for him, who, having alone the power, had also the compassion to save him, the excess of his love is proportioned to the enormity of his crimes, and the fullness of his gratitude to the extent of the debt remitted. The self-righteous, relying on the many good works he imagines he has performed, seems to hold salvation in his own hand, and considers heaven as a just reward for his merits. In the bitterness of his zeal, he exclaims against all sinners, and represents the gates of mercy as barred against them, and heaven as a place to which they have no claim. What need have such self-righteous persons of a Savior? They are already burdened with the load of their own merits. Oh, how long they bear the flattering load while sinners divested of everything, flying rapidly on the wings of faith and love into their Savior's arms, who freely bestows on them that which he has so freely promised. How full of self-love are the self-righteous, and how void of the love of God. They esteem and admire themselves in their works of righteousness, which they suppose to be a fountain of happiness. These works are no sooner exposed to the Sun of Righteousness than they discover all to be so full of impurity and baseness that it frets them to the heart. Meanwhile, the poor sinner, Magdalene, is pardoned because she loves much, and her faith and love are accepted as righteousness. The inspired Paul, who so well understood these great truths and so fully investigated them, assures us that the faith of Abraham was imputed to him for righteousness. This is truly beautiful, for it is certain that all of that holy patriarch's actions were strictly righteous, yet not seeing them as such and being devoid of the love of them and divested of selfishness, his faith was founded on the coming Christ. He hoped in him even against hope itself, and this was imputed to him for righteousness. Romans 41:18-22. A pure, simple, and genuine righteousness wrought by Christ, and not a righteousness wrought by himself and regarded as of himself. You may imagine this a digression wide of the subject, but it leads insensibly to it. It shows that God accomplishes his work either in converted sinners whose past iniquities serve as a counterpoise to their elevation, or in persons whose self-righteousness he destroys by totally overthrowing the proud building they had reared on a sandy foundation, instead of the rock, Christ. The establishment of all these ends which he proposed in coming into the world is affected by the apparent overthrow of that very structure which in reality he would erect. By means which seem to destroy his church, he establishes it. How strangely does he found the new dispensation and give it his sanction. The legislator himself is condemned by the learned and great as a malefactor, and dies an ignominious death. Oh, that we fully understood how very opposite our self-righteousness is to the designs of God. It would be a subject for endless humiliation, and we should have an utter distrust in that which at present constitutes the whole of our dependence. From a just love of his supreme power and a righteous jealousy of mankind, who attribute to each other the gifts he himself bestows upon them, it pleased him to take one of the most unworthy of the creation, to make known the fact that his graces are the effects of his will, not the fruits of our merits. It is the property of his wisdom to destroy what is proudly built, and to build what is destroyed, to make use of weak things to confound the mighty, and to employ in his service such as appear vile and contemptible. This he does in a manner so astonishing as to render them the objects of the scorn and contempt of the world. It is not to draw public approbation about them that he makes them instrumental in the salvation of others, but to render them the objects of their dislike and the subjects of their insults, as you will see in this life you have enjoined upon me to write. Chapter 2. I was born on April 18, 1648. My parents, particularly my father, was extremely pious, but to him it was a manner hereditary. Many of his forefathers were saints. My mother, in the 8th month, was accidentally frightened, which caused an abortion. It is generally imagined that a child born in that month cannot survive. Indeed, I was so excessively ill immediately after my birth that all about me despaired of my life and were apprehensive I should die without baptism. Perceiving some signs of vitality, they ran to acquaint my father, who immediately brought a priest. But on entering the chamber, they were told those symptoms which had raised their hopes were only expiring struggles, and all was over. I had no sooner shown signs of life again than I again relapsed, and remained so long in an uncertain state that it was some time before they could find a proper opportunity to baptize me. I continued very unhealthy until I was 2.5 years old, when they sent me to the convent of the Ursulines, where I remained a few months. On my return, my mother neglected to pay due attention to my education. She was not fond of daughters and abandoned me wholly to the care of servants. Indeed, I should have suffered severely from their inattention to me, had not an all-watchful providence been my protector. For through my liveliness, I met with various accidents. I frequently fell into a deep vault that held our firewood. However, I always escaped unhurt. The Duchess of Montbason came to the convent of the Benedictines when I was about 4 years old. She had a great friendship for my father and obtained his permission that I should go to the same convent. She took peculiar delight in my sportiveness and certain sweetness in my external deportment. I became her constant companion. I was guilty of frequent and dangerous irregularities in this house and committed serious faults. I had good examples before me, and being naturally well inclined, I followed them when there were none to turn me aside. I loved to hear God spoken of, to be at church, and to be dressed in a religious garb. I was told of terrors of hell, which I imagined was intended to intimidate me, as I was exceedingly lively and full of a little petulant vivacity which they called wit. The succeeding night I dreamed of hell, and though I was so young, time has never been able to efface the frightful ideas impressed upon my imagination. All appeared horrible darkness, where souls were punished, and my place among them was pointed out. At this I wept bitterly and cried, "O my God, if thou wilt have mercy upon me and spare me yet a little longer, I will never more offend thee." And thou didst, O Lord, in mercy hearken unto my cry, and pour upon me strength and courage to serve thee, in an uncommon manner for one of my age. I wanted to go privately to confession, but being little, the mistress of the borders carried me to the priest, and stayed with me while I was heard. She was much astonished when I mentioned that I had suggestions against the faith, and the confessor began to laugh and inquired what they were. I told him that till then I had doubted there was such a place as hell, and supposed my mistress had spoken of it merely to make me good. But now my doubts were all removed. After confession, my heart glowed with a kind of fervor, and at one time I felt a desire to suffer martyrdom. The good girls of the house, to amuse themselves and to see how far this growing fervor would carry me, desired me to prepare for martyrdom. I found great fervency and delight in prayer, and was persuaded that this ardor, which was as new as it was pleasing, was a proof of God's love. This inspired me with such courage and resolution that I earnestly besought them to proceed, that I might hereby enter into his sacred presence. But was there not latent apostasy here? Did I not imagine that it was possible they would not kill me, and that I would have the merit of martyrdom without suffering it? Indeed, it appeared there was something of this nature in it. Being placed, kneeling, on a cloth spread for the purpose, and seeing behind me a large sword lifted up, which they had prepared to try how far my ardor would carry me, I cried, "Hold, it is not right I should die without first obtaining my father's permission." I was quickly upbraided with having said this, that I might escape.